take your Bibles. Am I on the lapel, Brother Gordon? Am I on that one? If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. For those that may have missed, we will do a brief review of our longer overview. 2 weeks ago, we started this series, and this is the second book that we've been through. We haven't been through this one yet, but we're going to have been through verse by verse. Last year, we went through Colossians verse by verse, those four chapters. And I told you one of the ways that I approach when I'm studying a new book of the Bible is, and I think it's a wise way to approach it, is to ask some questions. Who, what, where, when, why, when did it happen, who wrote it, who are they writing to? Understanding the context is so important in understanding the message of the book. Because if we don't understand who's writing it, where is he writing it from, who is he writing it to, what was going on when he was writing it, who are these people, what was the purpose, it totally changes how we understand what we're reading. And so 2 weeks ago, we answered those questions. We said, who? And who is answered in the first verse of 1 Thessalonians 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. And I told you that I believe that those three, that's an editorial we there. I believe it was really Paul that wrote it. Now, God authored the Bible. God wrote all of it. He used human instruments to pen his word. And so Paul was the human instrument here, and he's telling them that these men were with me. And we talked about how he picked up Silvanus. Anybody remember who is Silvanus? Silas. It's just that Latin word for Silas. And that name Timotheus is Timothy. And so it's Paul, Silas, Timothy that are together there. And he was with Barnabas. You recall we showed, if you'll show that second missionary journey, we showed that map. And here around Antioch, as they were traveling, they were going to go out and travel together. They started down here. Remember I had that cool laser pointer last time? I forgot that in the office. And they started in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas had a contention. And they separated, and Paul picks up Silas, and then along the way picks up Timothy. And they cross over. You can see Philippi and Amphipolis and Apollonia. And they get to Thessalonica up here, top left. And when it says the churches at Macedonia, they're in Thessalonica. This is where the church was that Paul is writing to. That city is still around today. In fact, it's the second largest city in Greece. Today, modern day, it's called Thessaloniki or sometimes called Salonika. And he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. Interesting thing is we looked at in more depth, and we studied, I think it was Acts 17, where you can kind of read the history of when this church was started. And we studied, he was only there, we think, about 3 weeks. And it's amazing the depth and spiritual maturity and the power of the gospel and what he was able to communicate in such a short period of time. He was only there 3 weeks because Paul often liked to go and teach and preach in the synagogues. And he would go there because they had a foundational understanding of the Old Testament. They had already an understanding of the Bible. And he would go there and begin to preach. And all of a sudden, a whole lot of church members at the first Jewish church there, they started to hear the truth and they started to trust Christ as Savior. Now, understand this, the Jewish leaders, they didn't like that. Paul was bad for business. And so they got upset and they began to make up lies, and we studied that where they said, Paul is trying to say there's another king. And remember, Thessalonica was that free city. We talked about all of those things. And if you didn't, if you were not here and you would like to go back, you can go online and listen to that from 2 weeks ago. We studied some of that in depth. They used a very political argument to get everybody in an uproar and really make everybody scared about letting Paul stick around. So Paul leaves. He goes through Berea and he comes over to Corinth. And he ends up staying in Corinth for about 18 months. Corinth is where we have the church at Corinth, where we have the books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the Bible. And Paul is there, and it's from Corinth that Paul wrote the letter to the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the two epistles. It's called, if you look at most Bibles, will say this is the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians. An epistle just simply means a letter. He was at Corinth. While he was in Corinth is when he got a report from Silas about what was happening at the church at Thessalonica, and he writes a letter back. So who wrote this? Talk to me now. Who wrote it? Paul. He wrote it to the church at Thessalonica. What? I just told you it's a letter. What is it? It's a letter. That's important to understand because all of the Bible is not written like a letter. You read a letter differently than you read a poem, differently than you read a history book, differently than you read a technical manual, differently than you read fiction. You read, or stories, or some, you read all of those things differently. Well, the Bible is full of all different types of literature. The Bible has historical books. The Bible has prophetic books. The Bible has books of wisdom or poetry. The Bible has books where Christ uses parables or stories. And he tells some true stories, and then others he uses them just as illustrations. This is a letter. This letter divided into two parts we talked about. Divided between chapters 1 through 3, personal. Paul's talking to them personally about some things on his personal relationship with them that they would be interested about. And then the chapters 4 and 5, more practical. And we showed the fact that this letter was the first letter Paul wrote. I think we have that chart there, Brother Gordon, that shows a couple different, the chart, there you go, and a couple different ideas, but you can see both, and we showed both of these just to show you that everybody doesn't agree when everything was written, but both of these agree. 1 Thessalonians was the second oldest book of the New Testament. James would have been the first book written. 1 Thessalonians would have been the second. So again, that helps us as we read this, because you see, when we read this, we might cross-reference, as we actually are going to do tonight, with 1 Corinthians. We might cross-reference with another book. The Christians at Thessalonica couldn't do that. They didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet. And so we showed and we talked about that. And again, you can see where there's even some, it's sometimes kind of hard to exactly know when a book was written 2,000 years ago. And then we talked a little bit about Usher's chronology and how to do those things. And again, if you're here for the first time on a Wednesday night, this is a little more of a classroom, a little more of a Bible study than maybe the way we would go through the Bible on a Sunday morning. I don't think one's right or wrong, just a little bit different style. And hopefully it'll be helpful to you. So we looked at who, we looked at what, then we looked at when. We believe it was written somewhere around 50 AD, 50, 51, 52, 53, something like that. And we went back to Acts 17. There, where I already mentioned it was written from Corinth, and then why I believe the theme verses chapter 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verses 1, those three theme verses. Why did Paul write it? I gave you three reasons. One, to strengthen young Christians. These Christians, they've heard the gospel, they heard the gospel and had teaching for all of like 3 weeks. And now we believe that Paul wrote this book at the beginning of his time in Corinth. They've been saved for a few months, and they are baby Christians, and it's not real popular to be a Christian right now. And all of these false teachers, the Jewish teachers and the rabbis, and they're all Pharisees. You're wrong. Don't listen to that. He's wrong. Don't. And so he's writing to strengthen young Christians. And we can go back to the title screen there, Gordon. He's also writing to comfort them regarding death. And then lastly, he's writing, and here's where we're going to go today, he's writing to challenge them to live differently because of what Christ had done and because of Christ's imminent return. And so here is the title, which is what we've entitled this series, Look Up, Living in Light of the Lord's Return. Really, that's the theme that runs through 1 Thessalonians and even 2 Thessalonians, is the fact that Christ is coming back. And Paul, he's not just giving them information. We said this last time. He's giving them this for transformation. He doesn't just want them to know that Christ is coming back again. He wants that doctrine, that truth, that principle, that teaching to change the way they live today. And that is what 1 Thessalonians, he's comforting, strengthening young Christians. He's comforting some regarding death. Again, remember, they don't have the New Testament. What happens when a Christian dies? There hadn't been very many dead Christians up to that point. Like, this is a new thing, Christian. Now, there were children of God, but as what we would call the Christians. Remember, we studied that Sunday morning. They were called Christians first at Antioch, where we just looked up there. And this is a new thing. Now, what happens when a Christian dies? And Paul's writing to bring some comfort to them. But this whole book centers around and themes around the Lord's soon return and how that should change us. With that in mind, I want us tonight, and again, a little bit more of an overview, getting our heads wrapped around the whole book, and then probably next week, I don't foresee us having another introductory lesson, we will jump into kind of the first sentence or two of, and sometimes Paul's sentences can be long, the first sentence or two of 1 Thessalonians and breaking that down and applying it to our lives. But I want you to look at something interesting throughout 1 Thessalonians. You see, both of the epistles to the Thessalonians present special insight into the Lord's return and how that is to impact our lives in terms of greater spirituality. In other words, both epistles show the practical ramifications of prophecy or things to come. Pastor Tomlinson's been a pastor far longer than I have. He's been in the ministry far longer than I have. You've seen it where sometimes people can get so wrapped up in Bible knowledge or even prophecy or studying all of these things, and it's all about knowing more, but it's not about letting what they know change them. This is not just about knowing what's coming, although he's teaching them what's coming. You're going to see it today. He wants their knowledge of what's going to take place. He wants their biblical knowledge to change their practical Christian living. He's not just giving them information. He's giving them information for their transformation. And for you and for me, that's what we want. How is God's word, and we should ask ourselves this question, how is God's word changing us? The Bible says knowledge puffeth up. If all we do is come to church, well, I learned more, I studied more, I know this, I know that, we begin to get puffed up in pride. It's not about knowing more so that I can say I know more. It's about knowing more so that I can please Him more. Amen. It's about knowing more so that I can live in a greater, more Christ-like, more pleasing way for Him. And so here's the question for us. How is God's word, what we're learning, what we're reading, what we hear preached, what we learn at church and we go to a connection group, how is that changing us? If God's word is not changing us, we are not approaching it correctly. And so I'm going to show you that. And there's an interesting thing. I told you a couple weeks ago, when this was written, it's good to remember the chapter and verse divisions were not there. This was written as a letter, just like when you write an email. The chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. Those were not things that were written when the author, the God is the author, the human instrument, the writer, wrote them. What they put those there for are ease of reading. They do put them. They try to put them with some semblance of logic of where it would, a break of thought most of the time. Sometimes, though, you'll read chapters and verse 1 goes directly with what you read in the last verse of the previous chapter. And so when you read the Bible, understand just because the chapter ends, that's just a little more for our ease of reading. It's a little easier to tell you to turn to Genesis 32 than to say, now turn into the middle of that really big book of 50 chapters and find that one word that I'm, you know, it helps us with our ease of reading. It breaks it down. Most chapters are about the same length. You'll find chapters anywhere from a few, you know, Psalms. Some Psalms have a few verses, but 10, 20, 30 verses up to maybe 40, 50, 60. But it's really for ease of reading, for us to be able to find where we're going in the Bible quickly. But it's interesting, as they did make the chapter separations here, literally the end of every single chapter deals with the Lord's return and a different application to our Christian lives. And I want to go through those with you tonight, and that's what tonight's message is going to be. The title, if you'd like to take notes, is just simply, His Return Should Change Us. We're going to look at the end of every chapter that has a reference of the coming of the Lord. And each reference relates the doctrine of His coming to some aspect of practical Christian living. And we're gonna again look at the doctrine of His coming relates to a principle of practical Christian living. His return should change us. Would you read chapter 1, verse number 10 aloud? Ready? Begin. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So He talks here, and again, the doctrine of His coming. He says to wait for His Son from heaven. And then notice what He says. He says, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. How does the doctrine of the coming of Christ relate to us practically? It should lead us, number one, it should lead us to salvation and assurance of our salvation. It should, the fact that He's coming again should lead us to salvation and to the assurance of our salvation. You see, the promise of his return, if we're looking and waiting for that return, that should lead us to salvation. Why? Because if he's coming again, what does that imply? He's alive. If he's alive, what is that? The Bible's true. He died, he was buried, he rose again. So that should lead us to salvation. And then that should lead us to assurance of our salvation. Why? Because if he conquered death, if he is alive, we then have the assurance that everything he said is true. What does the Bible say? If Christ be not raised, you are yet in your sins. Your faith is in vain. So we don't have any assurance. In fact, let's hold your hand here. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Hold your hand right here in 1 Thessalonians. This is the only place we'll turn tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Understanding the fact that the promise of his return brings us assurance of our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. Beginning in verse number 14. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, the Bible says, actually, let's go back to verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? We don't have any hope. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. This is pointless. We're wasting our time here tonight. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Read verse 17 aloud, please. Ready? Begin. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. It's all over once you die, if he's not risen. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If he's not coming back, that means he didn't rise. He's still dead. If Christ was not raised, and that's what he says, even in that verse, he puts the resurrection along with his soon return, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that brings us, it leads us to salvation, and it leads us to assurance of our salvation. He said it there. He said, he delivered us from the wrath to come. God is not going to allow us to experience the wrath of the tribulation. He delivered us from the wrath to come. And what happens? The light of his return brings us an assurance that we can conquer death. Brings us an assurance that we will spend eternity in heaven. The fact that he's coming to return again, that he's coming again, leads us to salvation and to an assurance of our salvation. But it doesn't stop there. It should also lead us, secondly, to soul winning and service. I want you to see the end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Let's read those aloud together. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Ready? Begin. For what is our hope or joy? I went back to 1 Thessalonians. Did I not tell you that? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. I'm only reading by myself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. Is everybody there with me? Say amen. A few of you are. If everybody's there, let's sing. Here, oh, what was that one? What's that called, Brother Craig? Glorious things of the earth spoken. Let's sing that together if you're all there. And 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19. Let's read it. Ready? Begin. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. What does he say here? He says, what are we excited about? What are we going to rejoice in when he comes again? We're going to rejoice. Paul said, isn't it you? Yeah. It's the ones we've led to Christ. Yeah. It's the ones we've served. It's the ones we've helped. He's coming again, and what are we excited to present to him when he comes again? We're excited to say, here's the ones that we shared the gospel with. Here's the ones that we shared your love with. You're our hope. You're our joy. You're our crown of rejoicing. You're the one that we're going to rejoice about when he comes back. And the fact that he's coming back again, and the Bible says that he's going to come, and everything that we've done is going to be judged at that day. And the fact that he's coming again leads us to soul winning and service. It leads us to say, if it's true that Christ could come tomorrow, if it's true that Christ could come tonight, I want to serve everyone that I can. I want to share the love of Christ with everyone that I can. He said it there. What's our hope? What's our joy? What's our crown of rejoicing? It's you in the presence of our Lord at his coming. You are our glory and our joy, knowing that he is going to be coming back. We should be busy about our Father's business. Jesus Christ spoke of this much throughout his parables. There are several parables where Christ talks about somebody returning unexpectedly and finding them doing what they were supposed to be doing, finding them faithful with what the master had entrusted them to. Do you remember the parable of the talents? He gave them something. By the way, we've been given the gospel. It's been entrusted to our care. And that parable, he says, the master's going to come back and he's going to check and see what you did with it. And the one that multiplied it, he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know what I love about that parable? Everybody didn't have to do the same thing. Everybody didn't do the same amount. Everybody didn't have the same results. But everybody was supposed to be busy seeking to use what God had given them, the master had given them, for the master's gain and glory. You don't have to be the pastor, and I don't have to be the fill in the blank of what you do for the Lord. But I do need to take what God has given me and be faithful to seek to multiply it. Be faithful to seek to share it with everyone that I can, so that when the master returns, what happened? The master came back and he said, what happened? He said, well, this one had 2 talents and he went and he made 2 others. And this one had 5 and he went and made 5 of those 10 and made 10 others. And this one had 1. And what happened? He kept it to himself. And when the master returned, he said, you're a wicked and evil servant.
That's right.
By the way, the promise of his soon return should lead us. I'm not going to keep what he's given me to myself. When he comes back, I don't want to be that unfaithful, unfruitful servant. I want to be that servant that said, God, you gave me this, and I didn't do as much as he did, and I didn't do as much as she did, but God, I did my best to multiply what you gave me. I did my best to share it with others. I did my best to share the gospel in the context and capacity that you gave me to. God, I sought to be faithful. Do you remember about the parable of the virgins with their lamps and what happened? He told them, be ready for my return. And the bridegroom returned, and what? They had been lazy. They weren't prepared for the return of the bridegroom. Remember that? What's the parable? When he returns, will we have been lazy in his absence, not ready for his return, not prepared for that when he comes back? The Bible says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. The fact that life is but a vapor and his return is nigh should lead us to tell everybody that we can and do everything that we can for the kingdom of God while we can. Just in the last couple of weeks, we've had 3 members that have lost loved ones. They went to heaven. Life is but a vapor. We have, the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. His return should change the way that we live. How should it change it? 1, it should give us an assurance of our salvation. His return should change us. Secondly, it should lead us to soul winning and service. When he comes back, we don't want to be the unfruitful, unfaithful, lazy servant that took what God gave us, took what the master gave us, and went and hid it. Well, my family has it. I'm not going to give it to anybody else. No, it should lead us to serve. What's our hope? What's our joy? When he returns, what are we going to be excited about? I'm not against a 401k, but he didn't say we're going to be excited about our 401k. He didn't say we're going to be excited about our real estate portfolio. He didn't say we're going to be excited about our career achievements. He didn't say we're going to be excited about any of those things, the number of our Facebook followers. He said we're going to be, what are we going to rejoice about? The people that we shared the love of Christ with. The people that we served and loved and witnessed to. Not only should his return lead us to salvation and an assurance of our salvation, it should lead us to soul winning and service. 3, it should lead us to stability in Christian living. Go with me, if you will, to chapter number 3, verses 12 and 13. It's interesting. This is the end of this chapter. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to, what's that word there, church? The Lord make you to increase and what? Abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see it again? His return should lead us to stability in Christian living. What do I mean by that? Should lead us to be faithful, godly, holy Christians. looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, Titus 2:13, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Go read that, Titus 2:12 through 15. The soon return of our Lord should lead us to live faithful, godly, holy, stable Christian lives. We ought not be tossed with every wind of doctrine. Why? Because he's coming again. We ought not be going after this and that pleasure, and we're here one day and we're gone the next, and we're here one month and we're gone the next, and we're living for God today and we're living for self tomorrow, and we're excited about the things of God today and we're bitter about the things of God tomorrow. Oh no, that he would establish your hearts, that you would abound in love, that you would increase in love one toward another, that he would establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. So many Christians, we move with every wind of doctrine, and what did he say there? We should be increasing. We should be abounding. We should be established. We need faithful. One of the reasons why Sunday evening was such a sweet service, but also in some ways such a sad service for many, as Miss Debbie Ash, and she's here tonight, her last service, as her and her mom get on an airplane, but Brother Randy's already on a truck on the way out. Why? Why were people standing around for an hour or two after church was over saying goodbye to those folks? Why? Because that they were people that had established themselves. They were faithful, consistent, holy Christians. And what? God used that to make a difference in our church. What about you and what about me? If we left, would there be a hole anywhere? Would anybody notice? And we're not doing it for the glory of others. But the fact that he's coming again should lead us. You know what? I need to be a holy, faithful, committed, devoted Christian. He's coming again. I've got to take care of those things. The coming of the Lord should lead us to faithful, stable, holy Christian living. Remembering that we will give an account for how we live is a wonderful motivation to do our best for him. On rare occasions, my wife will leave me in charge of the house and the kids for a few hours. Very rarely does she trust me for longer than that. But there's been a time or two, for maybe even a day or two. Last year, she went to that ladies' conference. And the home that my wife lovingly, she's in the nursery right now, lovingly and masterfully guides each day is left in my incompetent hands. Without fail, right before my wife is supposed to get home, I'll start scrambling. Ashlyn, go over there, start, do the laundry. Kids, go do the dishwasher. Where's the vacuum? Let's get that. We got to clean that up. Throw those pizza boxes out. Let's get this ready. And it's without, you know, the house does not look, when she returns, like it does normally when I return. I'm not a faithful steward. I'm not a good, dependable, faithful, established person when she's coming back. And when she, because of the fact when she's gone, because I didn't live the right way while she was gone, I'm scrambling at her return. I know I didn't do everything she wanted. I know I didn't clean things the way she wanted them cleaned. I know I didn't feed the kids the way she wanted them fed. I know I didn't do all of those things. And so I try to scramble to cover all of my tracks. Well, here's the thing. She tells me when she's coming back. I can text her and check. The Bible says we don't know the day or the hour when he's coming back. And that should lead us not to live an inconsistent, you know, undisciplined life, and hope we can scramble at the end to get right. Oh, no. There have been a couple of times when I've taken my boys maybe on a church camp out for a night or two, and we've gone camping, and my wife will pack the duffel bag for the boys, and she'll neatly put the clothes that you need in, however many days it is, the number of underwear there, and the number of T-shirts, and the number of jeans, and a pair of swimming trunks for the swimming hole, and we'll have the sweatshirt for the night by the campfire, and maybe a pair of pajamas in there, and she'll have the toothbrush and the toothpaste, and she'll have the soap, and she'll have all of these things neatly organized. I hate packing. You can ask this. I'm not ashamed to tell you this. Every time I pack, I say, honey, can you help me pack? She packs so much neater than I do. I hate to pack. So I get it all out on the bed, and she puts it. I love to open the suitcase when I get somewhere that she has packed. She does it great, and she'll skillfully and carefully pack their duffel bags with all of those items. And when we get home, we get home to unpack the duffel bag. I think she's going to be happy because nothing is touched. We come back from the camp, and all of the clothes that she perfectly folded are still right where she put them. The toothbrush in the Ziploc bag is not wet. It's still in there, completely dry. The toothpaste tube is completely full. The soap hasn't been used. It's still in the wrapper. We can use it for the next trip. How many of you, you take all of the soaps from hotels and you keep them in a little place at home to take on your... Oh, we're the only ones? Nobody else steals the soap in their hotel. Okay, thank you. All right, a few of you. And we come back and all of the underwear that she packed is still right there clean. She doesn't have to do any laundry. It's all exactly the way that she gave it to us. Because you know why? When guys go to the woods, there's no need for soap. There's at least like a 3-day limit before you need soap. Can I get a witness, guy? I mean, you don't need to brush your teeth. It's nice to just for a couple days feel that film on your teeth. It's good. It's something about when you live in the city and everybody's clean all day, every day. You have to wear a tie on Wednesdays and all this stuff. And it's kind of nice to just go and let it go and just smell a little BO every now and again. There's something about it. Am I right, guys? There's something about... I'm not right. You can tell we live in Orange County. Nobody believe. If I was preaching this in Montana, I would be getting a bunch of amens right now. They would be with me, I guess. But when I get home, she's not happy. She's disgusted. And she'll always... And I kind of exaggerate, but sometimes, especially the younger the boys are, the more this happens. Like a 5 or 6 or 7-year-old, they're not stopping to, you know, put deodorant on or something. They're just running in the woods. And she'll always... Honey, you didn't make him take a bath? You didn't make him take his nighttime shower? Like, what? No, honey, it was just, we got tired. We fell asleep by the campfire with melted marshmallow on our cheeks, and we went to bed in the tent, you know? And she'll always, the things that she gave to us to use were not used. We didn't use those things that she had given to us, and she's not happy when we've been reunited. The same is true in our Christian lives. He has left us some things that we should be doing and some things that we should be using, but if we're not careful, we neglect them. The fact that he's coming again should cause us to abound and increase in love, to be established in our hearts. Why should we live faithfully? But yes, because we love him, but we're going to see him again. And he's given us so much, and we want to be that well done, thou good and faithful servant. Number four, we're almost done. Number four, what practical truth should the doctrine of the coming of the Lord apply in our lives? How should his return change us? Number four, it should give us strength for sorrow in the face of death. Chapter 4, I want you to read with me the last 5 or 6 verses here. Follow along in chapter 4, verse 13, and we're going to get into some of this in a little more detail in the coming weeks, but I want you to see it. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that means dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Notice that. He's teaching them that if you're saved, there's hope beyond the grave. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Read verse 18 aloud with me, please. Ready? Begin. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What is he saying? The fact that he's coming again, he said with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What did he say? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What should the return of Christ do for us? What should it do? It should give us strength for sorrow in the face of death. What a great passage that is. And again, we will get into that more detail, but he's teaching us that the return of the Lord brings a comfort and a peace that others don't have. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, later in that same chapter, he says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of the fact that he's coming again and it gives us strength in the face of death. Because of that, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Really, the same message he gave to the church, the Christians at Thessalonica, he gives to the Christians at Corinth. Because of the fact that Christ is risen, we have victory over death. That should cause us to live stable, faithful, godly Christian lives. And then lastly, the last verses we'll look at, the end of chapter 5. His return should change us. It should also lead to the sanctification in our lives. Notice verse number 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, completely. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body, that's, he covered all the parts there of us, be preserved blameless, notice this, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. To sanctify, that's not a word we use a whole lot in today. That just simply means to set apart, to consecrate, to purify, to be free from sin. It means maybe if you have, when we first got married, we went and we registered, not when we first got married, before we got married, we went and registered gifts for people coming to our wedding. And for whatever reason, I don't know if brides do this now, but we're old enough that we did this. We went and registered a set of china. And we had it at Macy's. We went and registered this set of very nice china. And folks bought that. I don't know how much we have enough for, because in 17 years we've used it like all of 8 times. I'm not sure. We have enough maybe for a setting of 8. I'm not sure. I don't remember. My wife would know. But we had this china. Guess what? We, like I just said, have only used that a handful of times. We don't use that every night. That china has been set apart for special occasions. There have been times on an anniversary, my wife will pull that out if we're not going out to dinner and make a meal, and we'll have that special china. I can picture it. It's an ivory cream with a little gold leaf there, and it's got all these things, and it's special. We have special silverware that goes with it, and special goblets, and all of those things. But we rarely ever use it. We do actually have it. I was going to say, I think we have it. Martha, I remember you unpacking it and putting it in when we moved here 18 months ago. We have that special china. We still have it. I don't know that we've used it since we moved here. It's been sanctified. There's something, it's set apart for special use. We don't let just anything go on there. We don't just let just anyone eat there. We have sanctified that. And he says the coming of the Lord, the return of the Lord should lead us to sanctify ourselves wholly. Should change the way that we live. We're not just going to listen to everything. We're not just going to watch everything. We're not just going to say everything. We're not just going to think everything. There are some things we're not going to do as Christians. Why? We've been sanctified. Why? Because he's coming again. We're going to give an account. We want to be faithful and fruitful stewards and servants. And he said it there, the God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray that you're preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, sanctification is a lifelong process. But his return should change how we live, what we do, how we look, how we think, how we talk, what we participate in. Beautiful, beautiful overview. And this is, I wanted us to get kind of a wrap our heads around the entire book. And now we'll know a little bit more of what we're diving into. 2 weeks ago, kind of an in-depth overview of who, what, where, when, why. Tonight, the return of the Lord should change us. It should lead us. And then just go, if you forget what we talked about, just go read the end of each chapter. 5 different practical areas that this doctrine affects our Christian lives. It leads us to salvation and an assurance. He raised Jesus from the dead. He's going to do the same for us. It's an assurance of our salvation. Should lead us to soul winning and service. Who's our crown of rejoicing? Are not ye? It should lead us to stability in our Christian lives. It should give us strength for the sorrow in the face of death. And it should lead us to the sanctification of life. Paul is teaching these young believers that the life, death, resurrection, and soon return of the Lord should penetrate and change every part of our Christian lives. Lord, I thank you for your word and these thoughts. God, I know as I studied them and I saw them for myself, what a blessing and an encouragement and a challenge they were to me. I pray that my feeble attempts to convey those truths, God, that your Holy Spirit would have taken them and applied them to these that have taken the time to be here tonight. God, may we live in light of your soon return. May it change the way we live tonight. May it change the way we live tomorrow. May it change how we talk to people. May it change how we interact. May it change how we share the love of Christ. May it change our faithfulness and our godliness and our stability in our Christian lives. God, may the reality and the truth that you may come today, may it truly change us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.